All right, we're going to be looking at the first 19 verses today of 1 Corinthians 15. I'm excited to talk about this topic because it warrants maybe just a little, just down a little bit, Jim. Take the echo out. It warrants discussion and teaching all year long because of this one central fact. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unique teaching and nature of Christianity. It's what makes Christianity what it is. If there was no resurrection of Christ, there's no reason for us to be here today. You'd much be better off probably finishing breakfast at Denny's right now. Or wherever, IHOP, whatever you enjoy, the greasy spoon in your neighborhood. You'd be much better off there right now if there was no resurrection. It's a worthless endeavor. It's a fool's errand to claim Christianity if there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a joke, and we're the butt of it. And that's what Paul's going to argue in this chapter as we go through it. But in the first part of the chapter, he wants to talk about the validity of resurrection. Because it's not a subject that, it's not a normal thing that happens, okay? Right? You can go to the same cemetery today that you went to 25 years ago, and the body's still there. Because resurrection is not a normal happening. But when we come to chapter 15, Paul says, for Christianity, it's going to be. As a matter of fact, it's the hope of Christianity. And he wants to talk about, in the first 19 verses, its validity. That it is valid to believe in a resurrection. So he's going to make his case here to the Corinthians. Apparently somebody asked about this in the Corinthian fellowship, because the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses issues he wanted to address with the Corinthians. Starting in chapter 7, he addresses issues they wanted him to address. So somebody or someone or some group got a message to Paul about the idea of resurrection, and he takes almost 60 verses, one of the longest chapters of the New Testament, to write about this idea. So let's talk about the validity of the resurrection, because this is the foundation of the argument he's going to make in the chapter. And we can say a couple of things about this that he says for us. The first thing we can say is that the resurrection was a verifiable historical fact. This is the case he's making in verse 1. Paul begins a new topic. Now I make known to you, brethren. So he's writing to the believers in Corinth, and he said, I'm going to make something known to you. I haven't addressed this yet, but it's time to address it. And he's going to reaffirm their commonly held belief in the concept of resurrection. It was encapsulated, Paul said, in the gospel which I preached to you. The gospel is good news. You can give gospel to somebody. I want to give some gospel to Blythe tomorrow. I want to be able to say to Blythe, I got some good news. I got a gospel for you. They found an engine. It's a viable engine. It's going to be delivered to them soon. And the warranty covers it, and it will be done by Friday. All the diagnostics done, and you're going to be able to drive off in your car and get to your destination for work the following week. That's gospel. It's good news. Now, when you apply it to Christianity, it's the good news about Jesus Christ, that he died for your sin and rose again from the dead, that he died, was buried, and rose again. He's going to say that in a moment. That's the good news of Christianity. And it's backed up by the historical fact that Christ literally was resurrected. And that's the point. He said, I preach this good news to you. And he says, you received it. And having received it, he says, you now stand in that gospel. In other words, you believed it and it became the foundation of your eternal life. You now are saved You have eternal life as your destiny, he says, because you believe the gospel. Now in verse 2, he says, this gospel by which you are also being saved is dependent upon if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. Now he's already writing to believers. Whatever the salvation is he's referring to the Corinthian believers, it cannot be the new birth. Since the new birth is not conditioned upon holding fast to the gospel. So what is it that he wants them to hold fast to? The gospel. But in what sense? In the sense that as they hold on to it as believers, they will live a spiritually healthy life. And they will prepare themselves to stand before Christ spiritually healthy and ready to be rewarded. The gospel not only saves us, but when we hold on to the gospel, its content, its message, its calling upon our lives, we then live spiritually healthy lives as believers because we don't turn our back on what God wants for us. The gospel gets us to heaven, but the gospel also is the means of preparing us for heaven. So he says, in a sense, this gospel continues to save you if you hold on to it, in the sense that it prepares you for your eternal life. Now, the reason Paul warned the Corinthians about this is because if there was no resurrection from the dead, then their faith is worthless. He says, unless you believed in vain. The whole point of the exercise is if there's no resurrection, the gospel not only doesn't save you for eternal life, it doesn't prepare you for that eternal life. It's just all useless. You're not going to get to heaven, and it's not going to prepare you for heaven as a believer. By the way, believers need to prepare for eternal life. They need to prepare for heaven. That's why we're still here. Think about this. We live a physical life here on earth, and we do the best we can to live that life, prepare for it as each day and month and year unfold. We do things to keep ourselves prepared for the life we're living and the life that's coming as we live this life here. But we also need to prepare ourselves for our eternal life. Getting into heaven is only one dimension of Christianity. The only way you can get into heaven is by trusting in Christ for the gift of eternal life. Now, once you've done that, you're in. Now your responsibility as a believer is to prepare for that eternal life. Think about it. Living in eternity in the new heavens and the new earth is going to be a whole different qualitative kind of life than we live now. For instance, there'll be no curse. Our bodies will be immortal. We will be living with our fellow believers who have died. We will all have been resurrected and received our new bodies. We'll be living in a new dimension of reality, a reality Christ has been preparing for us for 2,000 years. We need to prepare ourselves for that, and Paul says the way to do that is to live consistent with the content of the gospel in your life that is continually preparing you as you do for that eternal life. And thus you can be rewarded. Not all believers will be rewarded equally. There's no equality in heaven. We will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for our faithfulness to the gospel of Christ and to the content and calling of that gospel. And thus Paul says to the Corinthians, not only were you saved by the gospel for eternal life, it is presently saving you in the sense of preparing you for that life to come. So stay faithful to it. Stay faithful to the gospel and its content. Now, there are four realities associated with the resurrection of Christ. Here they are. Reality number one is in verse 3. He says, Christ died for our sins. Paul had heard of the Lord Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And then he passed that information on to the Corinthians. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now he received the essence of the gospel on the Damascus Road. Remember, he's on his way to purge Christianity from the earth. And on his way there to Damascus to lock up a bunch of Christians before he was one, he learned more details about Christ and Christianity from other sources. Namely, he says, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. verified in many Old Testament passages like Psalm 16 and Isaiah 53. So Paul had heard that Christ had died for our sins. But that's the first reality. The second reality is in verse 4. Christ was buried. And that he was buried, he says. Which tells me that Christ's death was not an accident. He did not endure agony away from the notice of the crowd. The crucifixion was a deliberate public scene where Christ actually died and he was buried in a tomb. There isn't any evidence anywhere that anybody thought he didn't die. You read all the gospel accounts and you read this account, and everybody, from what they saw, understood that this man was dead. No doubt about it. And all the testimony verifies that. Christ actually died and was buried. Executioners, by the way, didn't take any chances. So after they looked like he was dead, one of the Roman soldiers took a spear and plunged it through his side just to make sure. And then some carried him away off that cross, wrapped him in clothes, embalmed him with with perfume. They didn't embalm like they do today. And then they placed him in a tomb, and then the Roman soldiers sealed it with a rock so heavy nobody could move without a lot of help, and they put a Roman seal over it and set guards in front of it. They went all out. And the whole point of that is to emphasize that Jesus' burial demonstrated the finality of his death. Nobody's playing any games here. Nobody's hide-and-go-seek with Christ's death. He literally died. Paul says that's part of the gospel. The third reality is, again in verse 4, the middle of verse 4, Christ was raised. And that he was raised on the third day, now notice, according to the Scriptures. Now, what Scriptures? Well, Paul's talking about the Old Testament. That means in the Old Testament, we have testimony that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And you can read about that testimony in Psalm 2 and Isaiah 53. 1,800 years before it actually happened, it was prophesied. Christ was raised. The word raised implies the fact that he was made alive. There's no resurrection if somebody didn't die. Jesus died, he was raised, implies that God raised him from the dead, and he's still alive. The word raised is in the present tense. He was raised and continues to be raised. He wasn't raised like Lazarus was and then died again. And notice it was the third day. The third day was Sunday. Friday was the first day. Saturday was the second day. And Sunday was the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then the fourth reality is that Christ was seen. So he died for our sins. He was buried, he was raised, and he was seen. And that's the fourth reality in verse 5. It says, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 as further verification that Jesus was resurrected. His body was in the tomb. His body's out of the tomb. He's alive. He was dead. He's alive. And he's seen. Now, he was seen by Cephas, who's Peter. He was kind of the head of the disciples, sort of. And he was prominent amongst that group. And he saw Jesus, and the 12 saw Jesus. Objective, verifiable evidence of his resurrection. But he goes on about that in verse 6. Jesus' resurrection was verified by a much larger contingency of believers. Not just Peter and the disciples. Lest people think, well, you know what? If that's the only group he was seen by, then we could concoct some kind of scheme. Jesus and the disciples were in on something, to hoodwink everybody. But no, that's not the case. Jesus, Paul says, then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at one time. Now, I don't know what was going on. Maybe they were having some kind of revival or something. I don't know. Prayer meeting. But he appeared to 500 at one time. Now, this is the only record we have in the New Testament of this particular appearance of Christ. This appearance took place 23 years before Paul wrote about it. It's reasonable then that a majority of those witnesses, he says, most of whom are still alive, could testify at about that time when they saw Christ. So any skeptical Corinthian could check with them. And though some have fallen asleep in the last 23 years, which is a euphemism for death, we don't like to say, you know, they're dead. We like to say they passed away, kind of thing. And that's what this is. They've fallen asleep, which tells us that one day Christians will wake up. You know, I mean, their bodies will wake up and be given to them again out of death, emphasizing the hope of the resurrection. In verse 7, he says, the resurrection itself brought some to faith. Not merely confirmed the faith of believers, but brought some to faith. Imagine that. It says, then he appeared to James in verse 7. Now, I think that this James most likely is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, if you know anything about Jesus' family, during his ministry, we have about 7 verses in the Gospels that tell us about how Jesus' family felt about Jesus and his ministry. And none of it's any good. James was not a believer, the half-brother of Jesus, during Jesus' ministry. James did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, John chapter 7, verse 5. But he did believe when Jesus rose from the dead. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that fascinating? James came to Christ, Jesus' half-brother, who grew up with Jesus, saw his ministry for 3.5 years, did not believe in his own brother's claims until after Christ was resurrected. And then James went on to write the book of James. And he refers in the book of James to his brother, half-brother. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls him the Lord of glory in James chapter 1:1 and chapter 2:1. Fascinating. And then it says, Jesus appeared at the end of verse 7 to all of the apostles in Acts 1 before he ascended into heaven. Not just the 12, but all of those who were part of the entourage of the apostles. So Jesus, for 40 days after he was resurrected, did a lot of showing up. And those are the only events we know, but he had to be somewhere for 40 days. We only have 4% of Jesus' life and ministry recorded in the Gospels. That means there's 96% of Jesus' ministry for the 3.5 years we have no record of. We have 4% of it. And so we have some of the information here about Jesus' post-resurrection experiences that highlight what Jesus was up to during that 40 days. As a matter of fact, it just came to me. I'll read it to you. John himself concludes the Gospel of John this way. John wrote 21 chapters, one of the closest disciples to Jesus, and he concludes his whole book in these 2 verses. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things, and I wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. That's the other 96%. Think about that. We have snippets and selective writings of the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recording for us what God wanted us to know. He didn't give it all to us. He gave us what we needed to know to be true. And we have enough information about Jesus' post-resurrection experience or appearances to know that there was a whole lot going on. He appeared to Cephas, the disciples. He appeared to 500. He appeared to others. He appeared to the entourage of disciples. He's all over the place. And anybody could verify it because many of these people are still alive and when Paul wrote this book. Now, in verse 8, Paul regarded the Lord's appearance to him on the Damascus Road. You know, he's heading to Damascus. He's going to purge the world of Christians. And on his way there, he has an equivalent post-resurrection appearance himself. And it's the last one we know of. Jesus himself shows up to Paul. Now, Jesus is already in heaven at the time, but he kind of breaks it open, shows up, and he and Paul have a mano-a-mano for a moment. And Paul says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, the word untimely means premature birth, so to speak, he appeared to me also, Paul says. The untimely birth here is a powerful figure of something that was totally unexpected and abnormal in human experience. Christ showed up, and Paul's salvation, the moment he was saved, that was the moment he was saved, he says that was untimely. It was all of a sudden. I was spiritually reborn in this encounter. Too late to be identified with the original disciples. I wasn't a part of the original 12, so I was untimely born in that sense. Paul had missed Jesus' earthly ministry. He entirely missed it. Unlike the other disciples, Paul was, he was doing his own thing. Verse 9, he says, due to the unexpected nature of his apostolic call, Paul commented, I am the least of the apostles as a result, viewing himself as not fit to be called an apostle. Now, the reason he felt less deserving of the office and the calling was because instead of building up the church, he said, I persecuted the church of God. I was on my way to Damascus to purge the world of Christians. That's what I was up to. Jesus shows up, post-resurrection appearance, I look, finally all things came together, I realized I was on the wrong side of the fence, and it dawned on me that I needed to trust Christ. And Paul regarded his apostleship as inferior. Paul may have seen his apostleship as one that was untimely, but he didn't see it as inferior. He felt he was just as legitimately an apostle as the others, even though he came later and in such unique circumstances. Verse 10, yet Paul realized his past was a backdrop upon which to display the grace of God. He says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, right? I'm one untimely born. I was out there persecuting Christians, purging the world of Christianity. And yeah, Jesus showed up, and his grace to me has not been in vain. In other words, Paul didn't thumb Jesus and say, forget you. And Paul's disadvantages then became an asset to God. See? Because of God's selective favor of Paul, who was not an asset before, now became one. How was that? Notice, the history of the early church showed Paul without peer. He says, in fact, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Do you know that Paul traveled more? He suffered more. He wrote more. He founded more believers. He discipled more, and he evangelized more than all the other apostles. He says, that doesn't make me any better than them. It was the grace of God that did it, but God's grace to me wasn't in vain when he found me in Acts 9 heading to purge Christianity off the face of the earth. He says, matter of fact, yet God's grace did not turn out to be vain or empty. Verse 11, in the final analysis, what mattered was not the messenger, but the message. He says, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. That's all that matters. In that regard, the apostolic message from Paul and the original disciples was that of the crucified Christ who was resurrected. He says, that's always been our message. Jesus died for your sins, he was buried, he rose again, and he was seen. It should be no surprise, then, that this doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus has been attacked more than anything else by others who despise Christianity. Just the idea that Jesus came back from the dead is a stumbling block to many. They can't get past that because it's too unbelievable. It's not believable. Some argue that the early church is simply made up the doctrine to give people an excuse to have hope and comfort. Others suggest Jesus may have never died. He went into a coma, and he got into that cold tomb, and after 3 days it revived him. But the scripture's clear. See, you have to go outside of scripture to conjecture that, because the testimony of scripture is that Jesus was actually dead, actually buried, under guard, and actually rose again from the dead, seen by many. No other religion, by the way, would even make this claim. You won't find this claim in Islam. You won't find Buddhism making such a claim. Christian Science, atheism, Hinduism, all the isms you can think of, they're not going to make this kind of claim because they can't verify it. And because it's not a part of normal experience, they don't believe in the supernatural. I'm here to say, beginning of verse 12, we'll tie this up, it's rational and reasonable from a biblical point of view to believe that Jesus was bodily resurrected. Verse 12, apparently some were skeptical in the Corinth assembly that no one could experience bodily resurrection. So Paul says, now if Christ is being preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? How can you say that? See, he's established the historicity of the resurrection, and he develops now common grounds for its truthfulness. By the way, there were many deniers of resurrection in the Bible days. There are three of them. Just quick note. The Greek pagans denied the resurrection of the dead. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. The Jewish Sadducees did not embrace the doctrine of the resurrection. You can read about it in Acts chapter 23. Others insisted the resurrection had already taken place, if there was such a thing. Some were confused about it. You can read about that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 13, if there's no resurrection, the Christian message is suspect. Here's what he says. The principle is this: if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So denying a physical resurrection is to deny the resurrection of Christ. If you do that, then the Christian faith is totally misplaced. It's not worth it. By the way, the denial leads to five consequences. Let me do that for you. Consequence number one is in verse 14. Denying a bodily resurrection tears the heart out of the gospel, leaving it lifeless. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. By the way, he says twice, our preaching's in vain and your faith is in vain, to emphasize the fact that it's all vanity. Now it's blowing in the wind. The old Bob Dylan song, just blowing in the wind. Verse 15, second, denying a bodily resurrection makes Paul and the apostles lowlifes and con artists. He says also, we are found to be false witnesses about God. And the reason is because he says, we have testified against God that he raised Christ from the dead, when in reality he did not raise him, if indeed the dead are not raised. That makes the apostles all deadbeats. They're liars, they're false witnesses, they're con artists. By the way, if that's true of the apostles, it would also be true of Jesus. Jesus staked his entire ministry upon his resurrection. That means Jesus is a fake. He's a charlatan. He's only a superstar. The apostles as well staked their lives and ministry on resurrection. If there is none, they're all just fakes with Jesus. They all were in on the con. And you know what? Many, many people believe that. But Paul says if that's the case, if there's no resurrection, they're right. They're absolutely right. Jesus was a con. The prophets who prophesied about Jesus conned us, and we're conning you. We're all in on the con. So the whole Bible's nothing but a con job. Throw it away. That's what he's saying. Verse 16, since Paul and the apostles' message had uniformly affirmed the reality of Jesus' resurrection, he says, if the dead are not raised, if Christ is still dead in the grave, not even Christ has been raised, then confidence in Christ for salvation is futile. Remember the good news? Remember the gospel? There is no good news. Jesus is dead. Thirdly, denying a bodily resurrection, verse 17, makes salvation only a state of mind and doesn't correspond to reality. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless and you are still in your sins. Uh-oh. We're still condemned. There's no hope. When Paul came up here and talked about death, when you die and I die, if there's no resurrection, and we do have a creator we stand before, it's just a taking it by the ear, cashing into hell. Because that's all we got. We can't save ourselves. Isn't it interesting? I say this over and over again just to remind me. You don't have to listen if you heard it before. Christianity is the only religion that says you get to heaven by faith. Every other religion says you get there by works. Catholicism, you got to do 7 sacraments. Islam, you got to have the 5 pillars of faith. Hinduism, the 8-fold path of the faithful. Every other religion has works. You know, the difference is between do and done. Every other religion says do, D-O. They have their own do. They figured it out according to their culture, or their history, or whatever. Christianity says you forgot 2 more letters. You got to put N-E on the end of it. It's done. Ain't no doing. It's done. You get to heaven by what Christ did, not what you do. By faith in his works, not yours. Well, anyway, the fourth outcome of denial of the resurrection is in verse 18. Furthermore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. Loved ones who have died. Well, whatever happens to you when you die with no resurrection has happened to them. Eternally separated from God. He says they've fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for death. And finally, the fifth outcome of denying the bodily resurrection of Christ is that the pagans are right. Life is about merrymaking. Man, get out and live with all the gusto you can. He says, for if only in the life we have hope in Christ, we should be pitied more than anyone. Because we're missing out. That's why. We're fools. We're missing out on what we can enjoy in this life and what we can take from it and the gusto we can enjoy in it. So get out there. You live in West Michigan, for crying out loud. One of the most pleasure-seeking places in the country. Get yourself a boat. Get yourself some skis. Get out there and enjoy life, because when you die, poof, it's over, done, finished, complete, nothing else. Paul says, if you believe that there's no resurrection, then do that, because that's the only thing that makes sense. What are you thinking about eternity for? Sacrifices for Christ would only be cruel, self-inflicted jokes. Think about this. Jesus and Paul and the apostles suffered immensely for foolishness because there's no resurrection. I just can't quite believe that the Old Testament prophets, Jesus, and the apostles were all in on a con. I mean, there you go. You can't support that from the Bible. You might be able to go outside the Bible and try to support it, but the Bible says it was real. Jesus literally died and was resurrected. So anyway, finally, last thought. Believers have no eternal future with resurrected bodies like Jesus Christ's if there's no resurrection. So do the best you can with the body you got, because you ain't getting a new one. Believers have no past if there's not forgiveness of sins. Our past catches up with us. And the sins of the past will overwhelm us in the future. There's no forgiveness. We've got to live with that guilt of the past sins. We've got to carry it with us. in order to deal with it, we got to become alcoholics or take drugs or become sex perverts. Whatever we got to do to handle the guilt we got that can't be paid for. Because we think our past and it just overwhelms us. What I did and what happened, who I hurt and how I ripped and what they did to me. And we just carry that with us all of our life because there's no forgiveness. Terrible way to live. Believers also have no present life because we're living fake lives because we believe in a resurrection. There isn't one. And so the world has a right to look at us and say, you guys are stupid. The entire Christian enterprise is absolutely useless and worthless if there's no resurrection. Nah, just worthless. And Paul says that. Thankfully, he began by saying, before I get to that point, let me tell you that the resurrection is a verifiably historical fact. It actually happened. And if you take that evidence into a court of law and you argue the case in a court of law today, you would conclude, a jury would have to conclude, and most likely would, and many have, that did not believe in the resurrection before they studied it, would have to conclude that, yes, the Bible's testimony is the fact that Jesus was resurrected. All the evidence points to that. Thank God for that, amen? Without a resurrection, you know, what my dad said to me before he passed away, a week before he died, hey, son, you don't worry a word about me. I know where I'm going and who I'm going to be with when I die. I don't want you to weep a tear over me. I don't want you to come to my grave and mourn over me. He says, I want you to live your life, the life God gave you. And I'll see you again. Now, there's no way my dad could say that if there's no resurrection. So, when you go away today, go away with the understanding that the resurrection is a verifiable historical fact, Scripture testifies to it, and it's reasonable to conclude that his testimony is true. Our Father, thank you for your word that gives us the hope that is based and rooted in reality. Thank you for saving us from our sin. And thank you for working in us so that we can live as believers in a way that prepares us for eternal life and not gives up on that and just live for today, which from Scripture's point of view is a useless endeavor. We love you, Father, and thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.